Well, if you would, turn with me to Romans. Turn to Romans 5 here. Been doing a short series here on living by faith in God's grace, and we're going to come to the end here this morning. We're going to be in Romans 5 in a little bit, so turn there and be ready for that. Let me first try to put together the last four sermons here in as quick as I can, a quick overview, so there'll be some holes here. We began this and we talked about the fact that our lives are about passions. Everyone is moved by the passions that mean the most to them in their life, okay? And the Christian life is really no different. And the passions that are foundational for the Christian life are the number one, the supremacy of God in all things. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That is to be our passion. Our whole life, every moment and every day should involve making God look supreme, look glorious. Second is my passion for joy in God, and that's one we like. We're going to talk about that a little bit more today. It's a day by day, moment by moment, daily contentment in God. That's what it is. A joy in God is being satisfied in Him, being content with Him, being content with His truth, being content with His will. Thirdly, a passion for what we call practical holiness means holiness that works in us, holiness that works in the believer that can be seen. And rooted within these foundational passions are many other passions, all the other passions, the passion for God's word, the passion for God's church, the passion for the lost, the passion for love, love towards God, love towards the brethren, love towards the lost, right? So what kind of life will bring about these passions in my life? The answer is a life lived by faith and grace. And so we talked about that, faith and grace. We talked about faith and we said that faith is a worker. In other words, it works. It's not dormant. It produces things in our lives, in us. And we said that faith has a future nature, right? It's not just looking back to what Jesus did on the cross for us, but it's looking to the future and to the future promises of God, all right? Faith has a future orientation on the promises of God. And this is how faith severs the root, I said, of sin, which has power, virtue, virtually by lying promises, okay? And we're going to talk about that more this morning. Faith finds its power, you see, when I'm satisfied or content in God, in His character, okay, and who He is, in His promises, in His wisdom. That's when I conquer sin. That's when I live righteously for Him. And then we talked about grace. Grace is not only God's disposition to send Jesus, right? Grace is present power. Remember we said grace is present power coming to me moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour, right? In order to live this life the way that God wants me to. That's what grace is. Paul gives us a great definition of that. He proclaims in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Right? And he's not simply talking about his salvation, because he goes on and he says, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. He's talking about his work for God, his ministry for God, you see? He says, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Okay? The human act that embraces and receives grace is faith. And by that I mean, by human, I don't mean that we're the source of faith. God is the source of the faith. But the Bible is clear that we must act upon that faith. Okay? Then we talked about the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. The Holy Spirit is how faith produces works. The Holy Spirit is the agent that bears the fruit, right? And He's the instrument through which He works. And that instrument is faith. And we see that in Galatians 3:5, where it says, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or hearing, what he says there, with faith? You see, that's the agent by the way he works in you, he says. hearing promises, hearing God's wisdom, hearing truth about God himself and believing, right? So the Holy Spirit works by hearing with faith. So I must hear God, right? I must hear God speak to me. And he does so mainly through his word, right? And if he speaks to me any other way through books or through other believers, through prayer, through preaching, through whatever, it must be, it always will be consistent with his known word, always, or it's not truth. Always will be consistent with his known word. And last time, 2 weeks ago, we began by looking at Romans 5. So that's where I'm hoping you're at this morning. And beginning in verse 1, this is still a review of what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Therefore, having been justified, in other words, made righteous, given righteousness, therefore, having been justified by faith, right? So how did faith do that? It testified to the truth of the gospel that we heard and we believed, right? And our great benefit then is this. He says, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our instruction by faith. Faith, what did you introduce me to? Well, look what he says, into the grace in which we stand. So in grace's power we stand, right? And what's the pillar of that power? Well, look, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Hope is confident expectation, you see. We stand in confident expectation, what? Of the glory of God, of who God is, you see. Not just God, but the glory of God, right? All that God is. God is holy. He is perfect. He doesn't do anything wrong. And by faith I stand and I look. I look, right? And it said, I exalt. That's boasting. I boast about it. I have such confidence. I boast in the confident expectation of knowing and being a child of God and knowing this holy, beautiful, powerful, omniscient, righteous, sovereign God. That's what he's saying here. Now look at verse 3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Right? So this is cool because we get more hope here, right? More confident expectation in the glory of God. And verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay, now say in Romans, we're going to come back there in a second. But hope doesn't disappoint, he says. In other words, it works because its working power is contingent on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now what are tribulations? Right? They're not just persecutions for our faith. They're not. The word there, the Greek word means it's a described squeezing of grapes. Okay, is what it describes. It's a squeezing. Right? So what can bring about tribulations in a Christian life? And the answer is anything that gets in the way of that hope that you have in the glory of God. You see, anything that takes its place, anything that squeezes out its influence in your life. Okay. Anything that does that, you see, anything that squeezes that desire for God to be all supreme in my life, right, is tribulation. Now, what does it have to do with character, as it says in verse 4 there, right? Well, our character is who we are. Are we a child of God? Are we living by faith through grace? When our character gets squeezed, right, it either shows proof that we are or proof that we aren't, you see? What is the goal of Christian character? Well, Paul says right there, exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And anything that hinders us from that is sin, is tribulation, actually, right? Sin tells me this lie and I believe it, and what happens? My character, which is to reflect God's glory, right, is marred, if not completely devastated, when it's squeezed and I can't beat it. I can't work through it. I need to stop here for a moment, make sure we understand that the lie of sin is also known as the philosophy of this world, right? It's also known as the scepter of the world, of this world. Colossians 2:8 gives us some insight there. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. According, listen, to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. So that is the lie of sin. It's known as the same thing. It's the philosophy of the world. It's the deception of man that's going on today and has always gone on in this world. 1 Timothy 6:20 says it this way, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is, listen to what he says here, falsely called knowledge. See, the lie of sin is the things that come out that is false knowledge. It's not really truth. James 3:15 calls it earthly demonic wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2:13 calls it human wisdom. 1 Timothy 4:1 calls it teachings of demons. It just comes right out and tells you what it is. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says teachings of this age, calls it foolishness, right? So when we talk about the lies of sin, I'm talking about the empty, foolish, human, demonic, philosophical principles that govern this world and who is the prince of? Satan, okay? We're to be awake about those things. We're not to be asleep. You see? We're to know about that. We're to wake up and see that the world and its philosophy is screaming at you and your children, right? Lies. They're screaming lies that will steal your joy in the Lord, that will steal your peace in the Lord, that will steal your hope in the Lord. That's what it is out to do. That's what it's out to do. So how do I sever this root of sin? How do I sever these lies, right? Hopefully before it even gets a foothold in me. How can I be ready for the testing of my faith? How can I be ready for the temptation of sin, which Paul says wages war in my flesh? And the answer is I go to God's word, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth, therefore revealing what? The lie, you see? Therefore revealing the lie of sin. And use faith to help me stand in the time of temptation. Now, last time we looked at a couple strongholds, a couple very strong lies of this world that pretty much affect everybody in this world, right? We looked at covetousness and then we looked at anxiety and all the lies of this present world that drag us into these sins and keep us there, right? And then we looked at the many promises in scripture, along with some warnings in scripture, that with the help of the Holy Spirit will produce faith in these truths, right? So that we can stand firm in the power of God when the temptation comes to covet, to be anxious, to be controlled by these two desires. That's the thing. So you take the promises of God that you need to treasure in your heart, so that when you're tempted to desire anything above or beyond him, and when you are tempted to worry to the point of losing your confident contentment in him, right, you bring to mind what God has said, so that the Holy Spirit can work through the promises of God, through the truth of God, you see, and it can work through faith, empowering you by God's grace to stand firm and glorify him. That's the Christian life. That's really the Christian life. Now, that was a very short version of about 5 or 6 hours, right, of preaching. But this morning, I want you to know that now covetousness and anxiety are not just negative ways, negative things, but they're negative ways of saying two positive things that should rule our life. Those two positive things, going back to the very first time we started in this little series, and that being the passion for the supremacy of God. You see, when I covet, I'm committing idolatry because my passion for the supremacy of God has been thwarted. It has been overruled by my passion for something else. Okay? That's when wanting becomes idolatry. Okay? That's when it becomes idolatry. You see, I may say with my mind I have a passion for the supremacy of God, but with my actions, sometimes I am saying I have a greater passion for something else, right? And secondly is my passion for joy in God, my passion for being satisfied in him. Anxiety and worry turns into not being content with God because He's not my joy. We don't worry about being happy, do we? I mean, we don't worry about not being happy. That's what I wanted to say. We don't worry about not being happy. That's kind of ridiculous, right? No one says, boy, I'm worried if I get this job, I'll be happy. Or if I get these shoes, I'll be happy. I mean, try that next week, wherever you're at. We're at work, you know, you're at work or school. Say, man, I really want this new car, but I'm worried if I get it, I'll be happy. They'll look at you and sign you up for a loony bin, right? No, our anxiety is over joy. And our anxiety is often over joy that's placed in the wrong thing. Placed in the wrong thing. Okay. So this joy in God is a fight. It really is. It's a fight for faith and truth. It's a fight for faith and in the truth and all the promises of God, right? And so we need to understand the whole world is in the same fight, aren't they? The whole world is in a fight for joy. Just look around you. Everybody that you work with, all your neighbors, everybody, you can just look around. They're in this fight for joy. They're running for some form, from some form of sadness to joy. And they do it many different ways, but it's all the same fight. It's all the same fight. And the question is, what do you see as your ultimate joy? That's the question. Psalm 16:8 says it this way, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Here's the psalmist's joy, right? I've set you before me, right? I set you before me, God. I set my Lord before me. Why? Because I know he's not going to abandon me. He's not going to let me see corruption. What? He's going to resurrect me. He's going to bring me to him. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you rejoice in God that way? That's the question. We are commanded to pursue really our joy in God over and over again in the Bible. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord. Right? Pursuing your joy in God does not make joy your God. It makes God your joy. You see? It makes God your joy. So, your pursuit of joy, as the whole world is in this pursuit, you need to change that and make your pursuit God. Make your pursuit God, not joy. That's the problem with much of the gospel message today. Come to God because he will give you this. He will give you joy and peace and hope and whatever. No, God says, come to me because I'm going to give you me. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. Come to me because I'll give you me. And then that you will have joy. And that you'll have joy. It doesn't mean you'll find, understand this, it doesn't mean that you find no joy in anything else. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you have to push yourself away from any joy in anything else. It doesn't mean you have to stop eating ice cream. Okay? Anything like that. It means nothing supersedes my passion to find joy in God. That's what it means. It means nothing crushes my joy in God. It means that I will pursue nothing that will hinder my joy in God. Right? So I don't simply not do something because it breaks God's laws. You see? That's living by the law. Instead, I refrain from doing it because it breaks and it hinders my relationship with the God of my joy. You see, it breaks my relationship with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. I restrain from it because it breaks, it hinders, it mars the relationship with God and therefore my joy in him. That's why. Now go back to Romans 5. Look what it says there. Back in Romans 5, we're in verse 10, and he says this, for if while we were enemies, And this is where we're going this morning. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What is the gift of reconciliation, right? What does it mean that you received it? What does that mean? I mean, does Paul mean that you take the gift of God's reconciliation and you hear the promises that if you receive it, your sins will be forgiven and you will have eternal life, right? And now you don't have to worry about heaven or hell and whatever, right? And that God will work all things together for your good and your life's going to be full with peace of joy and stuff. And you receive all that knowledge and all that wisdom and you say, that sounds good. This sounds like a great deal. Who wouldn't want that? So you take that gift of reconciliation and you download it onto the hard drive of your brain, right? And you say, there, I received it. I received reconciliation. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Is that what he means by received reconciliation? Or does it mean, is the gift of reconciliation what you can get from God, right? Is it what you can get from God? I mean, you could say that the gift of salvation is God doing things for you, right? He's rescuing you from sin and guilt and hell. And you might say that the gift of justification is the gift of God doing this for you, right? Forgiving your sins and counting you righteous before him and in Christ, right? But the gift of reconciliation is different. It's different. The gift of reconciliation is God offering us something. What is he offering us? Himself. Himself. God offering himself. We are reconciled to God. And he wants us to open that gift and receive it and find great joy in that gift. Not in all the promises, not in all the other stuff. In that gift first. Find joy in that gift. Why? So that God can become the great genie of our worldly lives so that things go better and all the stuff we really enjoy will even get better? No, Paul makes really clear in verse 11 why. He says, God gives himself reconciled. The answer is that we might exalt in him, you see. That we might be so overjoyed with getting him that we exalt him, that we have to tell everyone. You know, Friday afternoon, so I ripped out my patio this summer and had a cement guy come in and put a new one in. And this guy I've known for many years, I met him 25 years ago or so, Hispanic man from Texas, and so he's got a Texas draw and a Hispanic accent, and he speaks English, and I don't understand him really well, but I understand him well enough, and every time he comes over, or every time I meet him, and sometimes he'll stop at my house and say, oh, I remember Pastor Joe lives here. He preaches to me. I mean, and so he came over to like just fill this little crack that had happened that would take 10 minutes, and he was there for 2.5 hours, you know. And I walked out there and bring him a cup of coffee and he starts preaching to me and he gave me his testimony. I didn't ask him to or whatever, but he can't help it, right? He just can't help it, you know? And he had tears that he was talking about. It was amazing. He was talking about that he had the Bible and he went to a Catholic church and grew up in that and whatever. But he read this verse once, something about, I look to the mountain. Where does my joy come from? And he says, that verse haunted me all week. I just kept thinking, why the mountain? Why did God look up to the mountain? I mean, why do you look to the mountain? It's because there's trees up there? You know, and he said, for 5 days, I just mulled over this. And then he said, all of a sudden, and the tears are welling up his eyes. And he said, God said, I'm up there. Look to me. You don't need a priest. You don't need a prophet. You don't need alms. Just look to me. Come to me. Just look to me. And he's always telling me, that's what he's telling his family. You don't need it. You just need God. You just need to go to him. You just need to go to him. Receive him. You see, he understands this. His joy is that he found God. He got rid of religion and found God. He was reconciled. That we might exalt him. And that Greek word means boast. That's what it means. That we might boast in him. You have a new car, what do you do? It's like, hey, have you seen my new car? Hey, it's raining today. I know. Hey, did you see my new car? It's got really good tires for the rain. I mean, right? Or someone's like, you know, you find the perfect man or girl and you're so filled with joy, you just drive everybody else crazy telling them about it, right? That's what it means, boast. The question is, do you feel that way about the gift of reconciliation in God himself? And if we're honest, we say, not always, right? I mean, if we're honest, that's what we say. We acknowledge it's a fight. It's a fight. And that's what it is. It is a fight. Because sin is spewing out lies everywhere we look. Everywhere we look. If you remember a while back, years ago, or last year, I was talking about, you know, if you think you can hide your children from the world and it will never spew out lies and you can shield them, if you think that you can do that, you know, you can put them in a box, set them up on top of the hill, and guess what? They're going to look up on top of the box and there's some advertisement up there and you're like, oh darn, I forgot to look there. You can't. The world is spewing lies, right? And they want to steal your joy. It's telling you this is your joy. Your joy is here. Your joy is here. Go after this. The lie that this won't hinder your joy in the Lord. And they're all lies. But the word of God is adequate to fight every temptation, every lie. Look at 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter, beginning in verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Catch that. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, you want grace and peace? You find it in what? In the knowledge of God, you see, and Jesus. Seeing that his divine power, verse 3, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You want the power to succeed in life and godliness? He says it's found in true knowledge of him, of who he is, of God, you see. And the gospel includes that of Jesus Christ, you see. It's found in knowing him. The Bible is equipped to fight any temptation, any sin, any lie that the world throws at you, right? And you know what we usually think of sin as doing something. I did this and I sinned, right? I mean, that's usually what we say. That's what usually sometimes, you know, that's what we think of sin, doing, right? But really it's rooted in whether or not we're satisfied in God, you see, whether or not we're consumed with the joy of that reconciliation, you see. Is the gift of reconciliation our supreme joy? Is it enough? And so there is a great battle for that joy. And the doing of sin is simply the reflection of that battle. When that battle, the lie, wins, right? We'll go after joy. Like when people like want to jump on the thing that, you know, all anger is sin. Anger is sin, anger is sin. I'm like, well, is all joy sin? Because I'm pretty sure that most people, when they sin, they're happy. While they're doing it, they might be sad afterwards. But while they're doing it, you know, they're probably happy. Right? But let me find my place here. So the doing of sin is really the reflection of someone or whatever, something, right? Superseding the joy and the satisfaction that we find in God. That's the point, right? The satisfaction we find in him is who he is, or the satisfaction that we find in his word, his truth, his moral, It all equates to the same thing. Now, sin not only lies to us about what is our joy, but sin also lies to us in many other ways. Now, I'm going to give you some examples this morning of a couple ways that I think sin lies to us that is pretty familiar, pretty much common in all walks of life, okay? Let me give you three here this morning. First, sin says this often. It says, look, you're useless to God. It says this. I've heard many people tell me that. You know, I think I'm pretty useless to God, really. God doesn't really want me, right? You've probably maybe have said that, or I've heard someone say that, right? What do you have to give God? Sin is saying, you're too young, or you don't have any significant gift, or maybe you're too old, or maybe everything you seem to try seems to fail. So sin says, look, there's no joy in God because God has no joy in you, right? You're a failure. Well, here's one text you can store away for such lies and such temptation. 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing, here's the key, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Look, when you're undertaking a ministry or reaching out to someone and simply in love, right, or discipling someone, and it seems that it's not succeeding, that it's all failure, remember what God has said. He said, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see? Are you wasting your time? Is it useless? No, because nothing done in the name of the Lord for the glory of God is in vain. None of it is in vain. You may think that the purpose is for that person, and God may have that purpose for you to grow. Or he may have that purpose for someone who's watching on to grow. You see, God has a purpose for it. But know this, that nothing is in vain if you're doing it for the Lord, for the glory of God. You see, how about this lie? Look at this one. You're too weak to be of any use for God. And by weak, I mean you have many imperfections. All right? You haven't conquered enough sin yet. You feel it, and those who are legalistic around you are quick to point it out to you. You're not qualified to do that yet. Okay? It's a lie that goes around. People don't know the intentions of your heart, but you do, and even to you, they seem to disqualify you, and that steals your joy in the Lord. Well, 2 Corinthians 12:9 says this. It says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, Paul says, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. God, I am weak. I admit it. I can't do this. I can't beat this on my own. Right? I relinquish myself to your power, and I'm confident that in your power I can what? I can do all things. I can do all things. As Spurgeon said, I remind us 2 weeks ago that you're recognizing that you're disqualified is your qualification. It's your qualification. Psalm 25:8 says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in a way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Oh, I'm a sinner. God is not going to instruct me and use me. That's a lie. That's a lie. Because Psalm 25 says that God instructs sinners who what? Who humble themselves. In other words, they acknowledge it. You see? There's many a people that would have pushed out 90% of God's leaders in the Old Testament because they failed. They sinned. David is called a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect. If you think he's perfect, you need to read a few books in the Old Testament, right? Because he went to God. He sought him when he even sinned. He sought him when he sinned. He was quick to go to him. Are you a sinner? Do you humble yourself before God knowing that you are a sinner? Then he will lead you in the way, he says. Then I will lead you. How about this one? This is big. The lie that I think steals our joy in a big way. The lie is, my joy is dependent upon how others react to me. My joy is dependent on how others treat me. You see, my joy is dependent on how others treat me. I pour out my life in somebody, and what do? They talk bad about me. They backbite me. I work extra hard at work or for my parents or for someone, and I'm passed over. I get no thank you, no recognition. I love, and I get hate in return. I compliment, and I get cursing in return. And it steals our joy because we're looking for our joy in the wrong place. Romans 8:31 says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" What should we say to these things that go on? And these are natural. And if you've ever been in any kind of ministry and you've ever tried to show the love of God, you've experienced this. You say, "If God is for me, who is against me?" Now, we can take this in two ways, and both ways work. We can either say, if they seem to be against me, understand that it's actually God they're against and not me. It's actually God they're against and not you, you see? Or you can take it this way. Who's against us successfully? And the answer is nobody, nobody. They think they're succeeding against us by talking bad about us or whatever, by reproaching us, by firing us, by, you know, whatever, right? But they're not. Because God is for me. And God has promised no one could be against me successfully if God Almighty is for me, right? And because He is for me, and because He is Almighty, and because He is sovereign, and because He's governing even their reproaches, right, for my good, right, then the reality, they're being an agent for my sanctification in the end. You see, they're not really, they can't steal my joy because my joy isn't rooted there. My joy isn't rooted there. The last lie, the lie of situational joy. It's kind of like this last one, but this hasn't just to do with people. This is a lie that says, when life is good, right? When I have a good job, good friends, plenty to eat, the weather is great, right? The football team is winning. Oh, that one's already over since last night, right? The kids are perfect, right? Ministry is so successful. We're growing. People are coming to the Lord. That's when my joy abounds in the Lord, right? That's the lie that the world feeds us. That's the lie. But when life is tough, right? When I don't have a good job, maybe not plenty to eat, it's too cold outside, the kids are driving me crazy, ministry seems to be going nowhere, and I'm even being persecuted for my faith, right? Oh, this has robbed my joy. It's robbed my joy, right? Now here's a promise verse for that to tuck away. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Here's a promise. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You live a holy life, afflictions will come. You live for the supremacy of God, the promises, afflictions will come. I knew someone when I was in California in the church, and I was going to school there, and there was a young lady there, and she knew that verse, and she actually believed it. And so she said, "I'm not going to draw close to God because I don't want afflictions." And she had no joy. The promise is, Lord will deliver you. And He says, out of them, not from them, He says, but out of them. I can promise you this on the basis of God's word, right? Whatever your afflictions are, you're going to come out. And it doesn't say how or when, it says you will. God will bring you out of them. He will bring you joy even in the midst of them, you see. What should be our reaction then to that affliction? And that's why James tells us that, right? In James 1, 2, and 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it all joy. And what's the source of our joy? We've been talking about it for 4 weeks. It's God. Consider it all God, you see. Consider it all God. Psalm 42:9, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? I love this. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries vile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Here's the psalmist, and he's saying to himself, he's like, has God left me? You see? It seems like my enemy's winning, and my enemy's even mocking me, where's your God now? Right? Where's your God? You lost your job, and you say you're a believer, and God takes care of you. Where's your God? Right? Family member is dying. Way before their time. Where's your God? You see? The lie of the world. That God somehow is busy. Watching somebody else. And what does he say then? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. When life throws you a garbage can full of pain and despair, do what the psalmist did. Preach to yourself and say, self, why are you in despair? Why? Why? And why have become disturbed within yourself? Why have I become disturbed within me? Hope in God and find reason to praise him. Find reason to praise him. Remember Paul and Silas in Acts 16, they're in prison. They've been beaten. They're in shackles. They're shackled to the wall. And what do they do? What do you do when you're suffering in this kind of tribulation? Well, you pray, right? And they did that. But after they pray, what do? They sang praises to God. They found reasons to praise him. That's what they did. Nothing lifts the spirit of an afflicted Christian like singing praises to God. Nothing brings about joy in a troubled heart than exalting the glories of God, lifting up God, remembering who he is, you see. Look, the lies of sin want to steal your joy in the Lord, and they want to steal also your peace and your contentment and your love for the Lord also. And how do I fight these lies of sin? I live by faith and grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. I take the promises of God and the promises of who God is, and I take them and I treasure them in my heart. So that when sin screams out the lie and I am tempted to desire anything above or beyond him, you see, I bring them to mind. I preach to myself. That's what you do. You preach to yourself. My pastor Montana told me this so many times. Joe, learn to preach to yourself. Learn to preach to yourself. Jesus did it, didn't he? Right? I mean, the father of lies said to him, remember, he took him out to tempt him. What did he do? He told him lies. He says, if you're the son of God, command that these stones become bread. What do you mean, if you're the son of God? He knows who he is. He's wanting him to even question his own very being, right? And what does Jesus do? He preaches to himself. He says it to him, but he's not saying it aloud. He says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In the end, Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world that are his, right? Remember? Offers him all of his power, all of his kingdom. He says, all you gotta do is bow down and worship me. And Jesus refutes the lie again with the truth. He preaches to himself and he says, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only, right? Learn to preach to yourself. In boldness of the word say, thus saith the Lord, so that the Holy Spirit can work through faith, empowering you by God's grace to stand firm against the lie. You see, against the lie. Someone told me not long ago that Christianity is doing, that it's doing, doing, doing. And the truth is, they couldn't be more wrong. Christianity is being. It's being, being, being. It's abiding in him. You see? Being satisfied in Christ. It's being content with God. It's being steadfast in the joy in the Lord. It's being transformed by what? What did Romans say? By the renewing of your mind. You see? If it's being a new creation. What once was my nature is not my nature. It's what I am. It's not what I do. You see, it's what I am. What once was my wisdom is no longer wisdom. What once I thought was wisdom is no longer wisdom. What once was I thought was truth in the world is no longer truth. It's changed. My hope has changed. My peace has changed. My joy has changed. It's being. You see? If I take care of who I am, if I take care of the being, then what I do will take care of itself. Will take care of itself. And wherever I'm at, in whatever circumstance I'm at, take care of who you are. Let me end here with Psalm 43. Worship team can come up. Psalm 43:4 says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with lyre, O God, my God. The aim of corporate worship, the reason why we gather together and worship together, is to awaken and express together our joyful admiration for all the wonders and works and perfection of God. That's what it is. It's to proclaim those works and those perfections of God. And that's why Ephesians tell us, right, to sing to one another. It's testifying to one another. God, you are holy. God, you are righteous. God, you are merciful. That's what it is. Proclaim. And there are times when I don't even think that. I just sit and I listen to you proclaim or my neighbor proclaim to me. Right? We're preaching to each other these wonderful things. Right? Let's pray. Lord God, the gift of reconciliation, I pray if someone is here this morning and has not received that, that God, that this morning would be the morning. That they would put their faith and trust in the work of Christ on the cross for their sins. That they admit their fallenness, their sin, and say, I accept Christ and nothing else. And by faith, believe in Him and come to You and start a new relationship in You. God, I pray for those of us that know You. That we would be driven to seek the joy in You, God, in knowing You. That we'd look at this gift of reconciliation and not take it lightly. That we take it with all joy. That we would exalt in it. And that would joy would overflow and to the point of us sharing that joy with others, God. Help us, God, walk beside one another, Lord. Sharing the joy of the Lord, encouraging one another in the joy of the Lord. I pray in Christ's name.